It is good to see everyone here for some reason. We've got a lopsided audience today. I think you're confused as to which side the sheep and goats are supposed to be on, but we are glad that all of you are here this morning. We're going to try something a little bit differently. I did a couple of PowerPoint lessons when I was here before. When I was at the Brooklyn Church of Christ, we did many PowerPoints there. The only difference is that I did not have to control the PowerPoint. It was all controlled from the back, and I gave them my lesson. They just followed me through, so all I had to do is stand up here and preach, and they would make certain that the slides were moving. Well, most of the time, the preacher is responsible for that, and that's not my greatest forte. I just like to get up here and just preach at you and not have to worry about these slides. But I also know that PowerPoint is very, very beneficial, and that many individuals enjoy PowerPoints. They're able to take the notes. They're able to listen a little bit better, so I don't reject that in any shape, form, or fashion. So we're going to be trying a PowerPoint lesson today and also tonight. And a little bit different as well is they have this little bitty computer up here, okay, this little tablet. Well, I have to have reading glasses. So now you're going to have to not only watch me fight with the PowerPoint, but you're also going to have to look at me with glasses on as well in order to see that little screen. So I am being hindered a lot today. So if we make this through, we'll be doing great. We may get out of here in 10 minutes. No, I'm kidding. Contrary to what the premillennialists tell us, that is that the church is a temporary expedient in the plan of the Almighty God, the Bible teaches that the church is the eternal plan of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul writes the following: "To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now listen to him. "According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friends, God in his eternal mind has always had the church therein. He could look down the quarters of time. He could see all that would transpire with man. And he knew that the church must be established. And thus, it has always been in existence in the eternal mind of our Holy Father. That being the case, it is not surprising to us that there are numerous prophecies about the church found in the pages of the Old Testament. Most of the time when you pick up the Old Testament and you read of a prophecy about the church, it is going to be under the figure of a kingdom. But occasionally that figure is changed to something else. And in Isaiah chapter 2, that figure is changed into that of a house. Notice what Isaiah has to say. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he would teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." My friends, Isaiah looks down the quarters of time and he sees the establishment of the Lord's church, the house of the Almighty God. He tells us the exact city in which the church is going to be established. It's the city of Zion. It's the city of Jerusalem. All people are going to be flowing into that body. And out of that particular place, the word of the Lord is going to be preached. And that is exactly what transpired ultimately in time. Our Lord came to this earth about 2,000 years ago, and he predicted the church, did he not? He said that he was going to be the builder of this church. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church." Notice he said, "I shall build my church." A future date. And ultimately that church came to fruition in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." The church of our Lord and Savior was established on Pentecost Day following our Lord's resurrection. My friends, there are many individuals in our world today who have absolutely no concept of the Church of Christ at all. It is foreign to them. There are individuals who have a warped or perverted view of what the church is supposed to be. They don't understand the true nature of the church. And there are also individuals who have absolutely no idea about the many, many blessings that are found in the precious Church of Christ. Sadly, some of those individuals refer to themselves as Christians. They refer to themselves as members of the body of Christ, and yet they do not fully appreciate the blessings that are ours in the church. And for the next few moments, that's what I want us to talk about. The blessings found within the Church of Christ. The first blessing that we want to make mention of is the blessing of salvation. When you study the scripture, what you find is this. There are two huge realms that you and I can be a part of. One of those realms is the realm known as the world. Folks, the world is evil. The world is corrupt. The world is violent. The world is a group of individuals who are in the practice of sin on a continual basis. They are ungodly. They are unrighteous. They do not adhere to the Word of God. And the individual who oversees them is none other than Satan himself. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice the contrast. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world, folks. The world is a wicked, ungodly place. But there is a second realm that our God has set up. And notice that it is in the world. It's not part of the world, even though it exists within the world. And that group is the church. The word church comes from the term ekklesia. It is a two-part word, ek meaning out of, klesia meaning to call. Thus, the word church means the called out ones. There was a time when every individual who is a member of the church used to be in the world, didn't he? He used to be a part of sin. He used to be a part of the reign of Satan. But there was a call that was issued forth. And that call was issued forth by none other than God Almighty. And that call was this: come out of the world. Separate yourselves. Be holy and righteous and godly unto me. And that call came by means of the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. I find it interesting that in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul refers to the church at Corinth as the church of God, which is at Corinth. You drop down to verse 9, and he says this, that God hath called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Folks, the Corinthians knew we've been called out. We've answered the call. And because of that, we are now part of the church. Now, what needs to be understood is this. Those in the world are lost. My friends, those in the world are without Christ. Those in the world are still in their sins. Those in the world, if they die in that condition, those individuals will die and they will pass into a devil's condemnation, will they not? Not so, however, when it comes to the church. My friends, in the church, there is salvation that is found. In Acts 2:47 again, the Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now watch this. And the Lord added unto the church such as should be saved. Folks, the saved are where? In the church. Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In verse 23 of Ephesians, he says that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Folks, he's not the Savior of those in the world. He's not the Savior of those who are outside the body of Christ. He is the Savior and the Savior only of the body. Salvation is where? In the church, not outside thereof. Let's look at a different way of looking at this. Let's talk about for a moment the blood of Christ. There is not a person in the United States that is associated with a, quote, Christian organization, and I put that in quotation marks, that is not very familiar with the precious blood of Jesus. And if I were to ask them, is the blood of Jesus vitally important? Every individual would say, yes, Vic, the blood of Jesus is extremely important, and it is, isn't it? Because you see, it is through the blood of Jesus that we are cleansed from our sins, are we not? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5. Notice also that it is the blood of Jesus that has purchased us, that has redeemed us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now think about that. The blood of Jesus does what? The blood of Jesus washes me of my sins. The blood of Jesus has purchased me. It has bought me. It has enabled me to have total, complete forgiveness of my sins. But what's interesting is what Paul says about the blood of Jesus in Acts 20, 28. He's talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he writes, "Take heed therefore unto thyself and unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," now watch him, "to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." My friends, the church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that cleanses, the blood that redeems, the blood that forgives man of their sins. Those individuals in the church are the very ones who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. No one else has that cleansing power in their lives. My friends, every one of us who are members of the church ought to get on our knees on a daily basis and thank God for the body of Christ. We ought to thank God that we've heard about the precious church of our Lord and Savior. And we ought to thank God that we can stand before Him justified, righteous, holy, and saved because we are members of the church of Christ. Salvation is a blessing of the church. Let's look, however, at another blessing. And folks, that blessing is oneness. Got a question. Do we live in a divided society? Do we live in a divided world? It always amazes me that when it gets to be election time, the division that exists within the United States of America is made even more prominent, isn't it? It's amazing to me. And we are extremely divided. And there are numerous ways in which we are divided. We are divided by races, aren't we? Within the United States of America, more and more and more cultures are coming into the United States. It's not just black and white anymore. There's Latinos, there's Asians, there's Indians, there's all kinds of individuals who are here in our culture, and oftentimes you see that they are divided within that culture, don't they? Each has their own little community in which they live. Each one has their own little stores that they set up. Each one has their own places wherein they do business, and oftentimes they have their own churches, and sometimes that's even within the Church of Christ, isn't it? There are the white congregation, and then at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, there's the Spanish church that meets. Division. We see division among the genders, don't we? And there's a huge fight even within our nation now about the role of women, even within the body of Christ. What pay are women to get? What positions are women to assume? There's division between the socioeconomic status in our nation, isn't there? The rich and the poor. The rich are looked upon as those that are greedy, those individuals that oppress the poor. The poor look at the rich and they say, "Ooh, we hate those kind of guys." And sometimes the rich look down upon the poor and they say, "Those are the ones that we take advantage of. Those are the individuals that we make our millions off of." And there's division socioeconomically in our United States. Notice also there is a religious system that divides us, isn't there? In the United States of America, 200, 300, 400 denominations. And that's not to mention all of the world religions that are presently entering even into our nation. Folks, we are a divided country. And that is not, I want you to emphasize that, that is not what God desires. God doesn't want division. God wants unity. And I find it interesting that He did not provide unity through politics. Guess where He provided unity, folks? In the precious church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul talks about unity. We could do an entire lesson based upon what he talks about in those few verses right there. There's 3 points that I want to make mention of that are found there. Number one, he mentions the separation between two groups of individuals in his day. There were what were known as the circumcision, that is, the Jews. Those individuals who were children of Abraham, those who were under the covenant of the law of Moses. And then there were the uncircumcision, that is, the Gentiles. These individuals did not have the covenants of promise. These individuals were without God and without Christ in the world. Those individuals were looked upon in disdain by the Jews. The Jews despised them, hated them, and constantly separated themselves from them. But now remember, that is not what God desired. Thus, in verse 13, he makes mention of the provision for that. And folks, guess what the provision was? The provision was none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. His death upon the cross of Calvary is what's ultimately going to unite all of these individuals. But they're going to be united in one place. And he talks about that in the next 3 verses. For He is our peace. I find that interesting. You see, among all the division, there's warfare, isn't there? There's constant fighting. There's strife and anguish between all of those groups. But the Bible says Jesus is our peace. For He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and hath reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? People hear that and they say, "What did He just say?" There are 3 statements. In those passages of Scripture that emphasize our unity in the body of Christ. Notice point number one. He hath made both one. Remember, He had talked about the separation, the division between Gentile and Jew in those first 2 verses. He hath made both Jew and Gentile, what? One. Not two. One group of individuals. Notice secondly what He says. He says that He have made of twain, two, Jew and Gentile, one new man. Not two, one. Now watch this next statement because I find it interesting. He reconciled both unto God where? In one body, folks. Where was the reconciliation? Where is the oneness? Where are we united It's in the one body. And Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul says that the one body is the church. It is in the church of Christ that oneness, unity is supposed to be found among all mankind. I look out in this audience and guess what I see? Great diversity, is there not? Unbelievable diversity. And yet, guess what? In Christ, we are one. One of the most beautiful texts about oneness is found in Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now listen to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. Why? For you are all one. Where? In Christ Jesus, folks. One of the things I love about being back at Oceanside, it's the unity we have among diverse groups of people. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God intended. That's why Jesus died on the cross of Calvary to purchase the church, to bring all men together in the one body of Jesus Christ. Unity is a blessing we have in the church. Point number three, fellowship. We have fellowship in the church of Christ. I find it interesting that the church is referred to the body of Christ over and over and over and over again in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth says this, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Guess what he could say to Oceanside if he were writing to us? "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Now what he's doing is taking the figure of our physical bodies and making application of it to the church, isn't he? Folks, my body has many members, doesn't it? Eyes, ears, nose, lips, teeth, tongue, shoulders, arms, elbows, hands, fingers, a chest, a stomach, legs, knees, ankles, feet with toes. And yet, all of those members are what? One body. All of them are one body. And guess what? All of the members of my body have fellowship one with another every day. Don't they? I don't ever get up and leave my head in bed. Now, sometimes I think I have. But you don't do that. I never have just pulled off an arm and said, "I think I'll leave it here and let it rest today." Folks, wherever I go as an entire, complete unit. And that unit is together all the time. Notice, secondly, that a body is animated, is it not? A body is alive. A body is something that is moving and operating and intervening with one another on a constant basis. Folks, a body has fellowship among its members. That word fellowship is interesting. It means this: partnership, participation, social intercourse, association, sharing in common. Question: did the first century church have fellowship with one another? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Folks, we see the church in that verse engaged regularly in worship one with another, don't we? And notice they did it how? They did it steadfastly. It was not something they did once a month. It's not something they did every or two times a year on Christmas and Easter. Oh no, it was something they did on a regular basis, one with another. Fellowship, seeing one another, enjoying one another's company. I find the Bible, find it interesting that the Bible talks a lot about one another relationships, doesn't it? Folks, what we're talking about are mutual responsibilities, obligations I have toward you, obligations you have toward me. They are not one-sided, they are double-sided. And the Bible talks about 30 or 40 of these responsibilities that we have, and I only have about three listed in the outline. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 verse 13. Hebrews 10 verse 24. Provoking one another to love and good works. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one toward another without grudging. Oh, I got to bring them old brethren over and feed them tonight. No, that's not the way you do it. Go out and buy some steaks. It's called ground beef. Put that in the patties and just fry those things up or cook them on a grill and have some brethren over, folks, without grudging. I can't wait till the brethren get here. I can't wait to provide for them. You see, that's one of our responsibilities. But it's not just mine toward you. It is you toward me as well. You see, there's to be this fellowship, this participation, this social intercourse, one with another in the body of Christ. I still scratch my head and wonder why people miss on Sunday nights and Wednesdays. Not just because it's needed, not just because the Bible tells us to be students of the Word of God. But folks, there is a rich fellowship in which we are involved when you and I come together one with another. Isn't it good just to see an individual's face? There's individuals here that I'm seeing for the first time. They weren't here last weekend. What a privilege it is. What a wonder it is. It makes you glad. Wow, you're here. Fellowship is something God gives within the church. Lastly, the Bible teaches that there is hope in the body of Christ. What is hope? Hope is defined as deep desire and earnest expectation. Deep desire and earnest expectation. Let me ask you a question. Do all of you deeply desire to go to heaven? Well, if I just stop for a minute and if I just think about that, it just caused chills to run down my spine. Heaven. I can actually go to heaven. And when heaven is described, when all the glories of it is put forth, man, you'd be crazy not to want to go to heaven. But now notice the next question. Do you expect to go to heaven? Most people say, well, I hope so. Folks, that's no expectation. You hope so. You see, we've defined hope the wrong way. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Do you expect to go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm a member of the church of Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And what's interesting is he compares that relationship to the relationship that exists between, watch this, Christ and His church. As I read through that text, there are several statements that interest me, but there is one that has always, always stood out above the others. And we don't talk about it very much. Paul writes the following in Ephesians 5, verse 27. That He, that's Jesus, might present it, that's the church, unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Folks, what in the world is Paul talking about? Here's what he's talking about. The bridegroom, Jesus, is coming one day for His bride. The church. One of these days, Jesus is going to come back and He's going to be looking for a certain group of people. The redeemed, the saved of all the ages. He's going to be looking for those who are the called out ones. The church of Christ. Now, folks, here's what's wonderful. He knows exactly who they are. When you turn over to this passage, 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul writes this, "For we know that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. Now listen, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Wow. Folks, God looks down from heaven and he can see a world filled with 7+ billion people. And out of all those 7 billion, he knows exactly who are his. Wow. It's pretty good, isn't it? And to think that you can be a part of that number. And you can know that Jesus is going to come again. Folks, we have hope. When we turn over to another passage, in just a moment, we're going to see that hope. But I want you to think about two or three things. This world right now is not all that there is. Also, think about this fact. Right now we struggle. Right now we have challenges. Right now we have difficulties. Right now there are things that bring sorrow and weeping. But guess what? Those will not last forever and ever and ever. And even if you die, guess what? That will not end your life. Your spiritual life will continue. Your soul will continue. Your spirit will continue on. Now let's go to that passage I was talking about, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's talking about the dead in Christ. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Folks, there's been many members of the church. Sadly, I didn't get to come back and see Miss Jean because she passed away. That's sad, isn't it? Church is not the same without Miss Jean Rhodes, isn't it? There's been others who've passed away. Bob Ford passed away. Church is not the same, but guess what? Paul says this, even so, them which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. Folks, there's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, guess who he's bringing with him? He's bringing all the dead who have been faithful in Christ Jesus with him. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. Now watch what he says in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Folks, we have hope. Jesus is coming. And if you die or if you're alive, either way, you are going to be with Jesus. Wow. What a hope. But it's only found in the church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. We turn over to Romans 12 and verse 12, and Paul says, rejoicing in hope. In that same book, chapter 15, verse 13, Paul says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Wow. Folks, God wants us to abound in hope. The precious church has many blessings, doesn't it? We've only talked about four: salvation, unity, fellowship, and lastly, our hope. Folks, when we obeyed the gospel, we became saved people. And the very moment that God saved us, he added us to the church of Christ. But now hath God set the members in the body, every one of them, as it pleaseth him. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. God took you and put you right into the body of Christ. And guess what? Now you and I have a hope. And if we truly have that hope will save us to the very end. You know that? Romans 14, or Romans 8, verse 24, I'm sorry, for we are saved by what? By hope. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord. Folks, hope to the end, to the very end. And that hope will come to fruition. My friend, are you not a member of the Church of Christ today? We want you to be. We beg with you to become a member. The steps are simple, aren't they? If you believe in the Christ, repent of sins, confess the precious name of Jesus, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Folks, that's the call of the gospel. All those who come forward and obey those steps answer the call, don't they? Maybe you're an erring child of God, and maybe you don't appreciate or haven't appreciated the blessings that are ours to enjoy. Maybe you've forsaken the church and you need to come back and ask God to forgive you. Do you need to respond? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?